The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long?' And makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning, everyone. At least it's morning for you. It's Saturday night for me. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Scott Sodasanti, and I am a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. A lot of people wonder and ask me what a pastoral intern is. Basically, it means that they get to try stuff like this out on you. So this is pretty weird for me to be preaching to you all, people that I can't see. Don't exactly know how to do this, so I'm just going to pretend like you are all here with me right now. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, that you are with us. God, in the midst of all that is going on, that you're a God who reigns, who's in control, that you care for us, Lord, that you call us to come towards you in our fears and our anxieties and our frustrations and confusions. Lord, we pray that this morning, through the power of your word, God, you would comfort us. that you would bring us strength, that you'd help us to see, that you would enable us to grow as those who love those around us. Give us eyes to see how we can love our neighbors in this difficult time. We pray it all in the name of your Son. Amen. For those of you who haven't been with us, we're taking a break right now from the study that we've been doing in the book of James to take a couple weeks to go through the book of Habakkuk. And there's basically three parts to the book of Habakkuk, which neatly models how genuine faith transforms us. And so first we see that Habakkuk goes to God right where he is. And then secondly, we see that God speaks to Habakkuk about where he's struggling. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then the third chapter of Habakkuk, we see how Habakkuk responds and lives by faith in what God has said. So before we dive into what we're looking at this morning, I want to give a quick overview of the first part of Habakkuk. Because we don't understand how God answers unless we understand the context from which his questions are arising from. And this is what we saw Habakkuk doing in chapter 1 last week. Habakkuk comes to God and he doesn't come cleaned up. He's candid about how he's struggling. He's candid about where he's wrestling. And we saw how Habakkuk teaches us to navigate the two ways that we typically get this wrong. Habakkuk isn't cynical about God's justice. This is what we typically see in our world today. You know, if I can't understand this, if this doesn't square with my preconceived worldview, I'm going to reject it. If I can't get this God, then I reject him. And so at the end of the day, what we're saying is I am the ultimate authority and judge of what is right and wrong. I am king instead of God. But on the other hand, Habakkuk teaches us that this is not a proud, self-assured, religious dogmatism about God's justice. This is the kind of thing that you get in traditional religion. And so what this group would say is, if you just believe what our group teaches, then you're okay. And so your group becomes the final authority. There's no wrestling. And with this kind of dogmatism, the core pride is my group has the truth. Both of these things tend to leave people cold, hard, and unfeeling and closed off. And this is very different from the wisdom from above that is open to reason that we see in the book of James. One commentator writes that it's a wise man who takes his questions about God to God for the answers. Habakkuk shows us a third option that's not cynicism or dogmatism, but it's basically, help me understand. The great reformer John Calvin comments on this passage. The prophet, finding himself sinking and, as it were, overwhelmed in the deepest abyss, raises himself up above the judgment and reason of men and comes nearer to God, that he may see from on high the things which take place on earth, and not judge according to the understanding of his own flesh, but by the light of the Holy Spirit. What Habakkuk is showing us here is a relationship, a back and forth interaction which includes trust, candid conversation, and correction. Habakkuk says that the living God is the final authority. And so he's listening with the expectation of being corrected. Look at the end of verse 1 here. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And this is really important for us to grasp. Our God is not a philosophy. He's not theological propositions. He's not mere systematic theology. He's shaping all those things, but he is not those things. What sets him apart, as we're going to see this morning, is that he is the living God. He is intensely personal. He speaks to us right where we are. He is a very present help in our time of trouble. At the heart of the gospel is a personal relationship with this God. So to understand this morning how Habakkuk is changed, we have to see what is it that Habakkuk was specifically wrestling with. And this is what we looked at last week. Habakkuk's disorientation is coming from trying to comprehend the injustice among his people and the injustice happening to his people. He's saying, Lord, I believe you're good and in control, but all that I see around me is evil and out of control. What is going on? And so today we look at how God answers Habakkuk's complaint here. And this is really the heart of the book. So just to recap, in the beginning, Habakkuk's confused, outraged, despairing. He can't see up from down. At the end of the book, we see in Habakkuk one of the greatest pictures of steadfast faith in the midst of horrendous circumstances. What is it about this vision that God shows to Habakkuk in chapter 2 that turns him from a man who is confused to a man who has confidence in the midst of the most trying circumstances? How does Habakkuk go from being somebody who is shocked, outraged, despondent, disoriented, to becoming a man of steadfastness and stability, internally secure, grounded? How does God go from being his rock as a mere doctrinal statement to becoming his functional rock, so that he is rooted and stable, even though none of his circumstances are changing? This is exactly what we need today in the midst of this coronavirus global pandemic. As our country shuts down, as flights into our country are canceled, as the stock markets tank, as schools are closed, as toilet paper is sold out, and as your Sunday morning sermon is coming to you from a pastoral intern preaching to you via a soundbite, how can we have poise in the midst of all the panic? To try to answer this question, we're going to look at three things this morning to try to understand the surprising comfort of God's justice. First, we're going to look at the question of God's justice. And then secondly, we're going to look at the quality of God's justice. What is God's justice like? And then finally, we're going to look at the quiet of God's justice. So first, the question of God's justice. Last week, we listened to Habakkuk's first complaint. He cries out with questions regarding God's justice about his people. Among his people, all around him is violence and injustice. And he cries out, God, don't you see this? Don't you see what's happening? And God says, yes, I do. And I'm going to do something, if you remember this, I'm going to do something you would not believe, even if I told you. I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge my people. And Habakkuk says, what? That's even worse. How can you, the perfect holy one who can't even look on evil, use evildoers to accomplish your plans? And here, Habakkuk gets so worked up that look at verse 1. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He's saying, I'm going to station myself like a guard on duty until you answer me. Sentries who would station themselves as guards on these, here it says rampart, but it'd probably better be translated watchtower. These kind of sentries, they would not sleep. They watched and they waited. Particularly in times of war, they would be alert and awake, straining to listen, hyper-focused on any noise or sound or movement. Habakkuk is saying, I'm listening. With every ounce of my being, I am listening until I hear what you are saying. I need to hear from you, Lord. I need you to speak into this. I cannot sleep until I understand why you are letting evil swallow us whole. For Habakkuk, his whole world is turned upside down by the way that his concept of God's justice was being challenged. For him, he couldn't understand why God wasn't judging the evil people in his nation, and then how this blameless God could allow an even more evil group to oppress Israel. And now we may be saying, you know, I'm not really worried about God's justice right now. I'm worried about my retirement 401k plummeting. I'm worried about global trade shutting down. I'm worried about my elderly parents. I'm not worried about justice. I'm worried about suffering. I'm worried about struggles in my marriage or the fact that I'm not married. But I'd like to suggest that the most dangerous part of any suffering is that in the midst of it, the snake is always questioning the justice of God. He's whispering, see, he doesn't care. See, he's not in control. See, he's not really good. You see all this evil all around the world. Some God he is. When disaster struck in the New Testament, when the Tower of Siloam fell in Luke 13, Jesus anticipates his followers' unspoken question. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we wonder, is this virus some kind of special judgment towards those who get it? No. But God does use disaster to remind us what is most important. That we need to turn back to him. That this is not a world that we are in control of. He reigns. And similarly, in John 9, Jesus and his disciples walk by a man born blind by the pool of Siloam. And his disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They don't even wonder if there's another option. And Jesus answers them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Because karma is so intuitive to us that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And so with our lives, whether it be because of COVID-19 or something else, when we face times that are evil, we are going to feel the temptations that follow these whispers that we need to fend for ourselves because God's justice isn't reigning over all things. And so Habakkuk is wrestling with God's justice. Particularly for him, he's saying, how can you be good and not destroy these people? And isn't that funny that that's what Habakkuk is wrestling? As a culture, we tend to have the exact opposite problem. We say, how can God be good if he's judging people as deserving of destruction? And this is something that should give us pause about conclusively dismissing the aspects of Scripture we don't understand. We are all products of our culture. And it is a unique culture that we live in where accepting that God can be good and have real judgment and wrath is actually a struggle for us. Croatian-born professor at Yale, Miroslav Volf, writes, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians in the West. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked by the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. He's highlighting that it is actually only a belief in God's divine vengeance that enables people to be nonviolent in the midst of real injustice and oppression. In an article from The Atlantic in 2017 titled Breaking Faith, Peter Bainart writes, some observers predicted that this new secularism in America would ease cultural conflict. That was naive. It's making America's partisan clashes more brutal. As Americans have left organized religion, They haven't stopped viewing politics as a struggle between us and them. Many have come to define us and them in even more primal and irreconcilable ways. When God's wrath, the divine force for justice, gets taken out of the picture, we are left to fend for ourselves. In Romans 12, the ground for what I think most of us would see as a beautiful, though, and this is telling, seemingly impossible call to love our enemies is this very thing. In Romans 12:14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." And then here's the foundation for these commands. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this leads us to our next point, which we've already started talking about. What is the quality of God's justice? What is it like? And this is the vast majority of what God chooses to share with Habakkuk. After Habakkuk asks his question about God's justice, the Lord answers him. Look at verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run.'" God gives Habakkuk a vision of God's justice. And what do we learn about God's justice in this vision? What is it like? I think we learn from this passage that God's justice is compassionate, impartial, patient, effective, it's natural, and it's targeted. So first, God's justice is compassionate. In this passage, God pronounces 5 woes. And unfortunately, the word woe in English doesn't quite capture the intent of what's being said in the Hebrew. One commentator writes, "The woe oracle as a form is derived from funerary mourning. The funeral background indicates that woe should be better understood as alas or how terrible rather than gloating over adversaries. God is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked, but as he says in Ezekiel 33:11, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Because at the end of the day, what is God's justice all about? Martin Luther King Jr., a man who spent a lot of time meditating on God's justice, summed it up this way. "Justice is really love and calculation. Justice is love correcting that which revolts against love." Or, as Cornel West has said, "Justice is what love looks like in public." God's concern for justice is his concern for the poor, the weak, the marginalized, those who aren't able to have their own voice and are treated unjustly. These are always the main targets of injustice. According to the International Justice Mission, 1 in 4 of the over 40 million people currently enslaved are children. Second, here we see that God's justice is impartial. Habakkuk is concerned with the unjust among God's chosen nation and the pagan Babylonians. And when God gives these oracles of woe, he doesn't specify that he's speaking about the Babylonians. He says, "Woe to him who." He's saying, "Alas for anyone who does these things." And as such, he is dealing with both the groups that Habakkuk was concerned about. This is a theme over and over again in Scripture. In Romans 2:7-8, Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And then in verse 11, he says, "For God shows no partiality." So it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter what political party you're a part of, what school you've attended, what church you go to, what your doctrine is, what job you have. Nothing gives you a free pass to injustice. Remember King David, the man after God's own heart, the chosen king of God's nation, had his life destroyed because of his own injustice. If you take advantage of people, the same will ultimately return to you. Third, we see here that God's justice is patient. Like Habakkuk, we want evil and suffering to be taken care of right now. But God says in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay." And as Peter speaks to this issue, he says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Fourth, we see that God's love is effective. Look again at verse 3. "Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." There is no stopping God's justice in the world. And this is incredibly frightening for the unjust, but incredibly hopeful for those who are suffering injustice. Verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God is not surprised by what's happening. It's not getting in the way of the advancement of his kingdom, which is breaking down the gates of hell. In fact, it's these very things, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, where God's power is working. It's in the face of suffering and injustice where God's power is being made perfect through our weakness. And this kind of vision is what enables us to not merely try to survive bad times, but to actually see opportunities where God is using them for good. And so with the coronavirus, it lifts our eyes from, "Look how inconvenient this is," or "What is going to happen to me?" to "How is God using this specific time to create opportunities for me to be able to serve those around me? Who are the people who may be especially susceptible to this that I can be reaching out to?" Fifth, we see that God's justice is naturally embedded in the world that he created. It's something we see working. Look at verses 15 through 16. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mixes in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." When the Lord says, "utter disgrace will come upon your glory," that's perhaps better translated, noxious shame. It's poisonous shame. It's the kind of shame that you feel that makes you want to throw up. Have you ever experienced that kind of shame? And this is part of why pornography and gossip are things that are so toxic. Both of these things are ways in which we look and point out others' nakedness to cover our own sense of nakedness, our own sense of inadequacy and shame. And the Lord is saying, how terrible for anyone who does these things, because the end of both is debilitating shame and even more naked nakedness. And we see even more powerfully how God's justice is embedded in his creation in verses 12 through 13. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing?" The ultimate folly is, of course, that we labor and labor for unjust reasons, for things that don't accord with God's kingdom. And these things will all end up in the fire. They will not last. At the end, all the striving and labor doesn't last. It doesn't count. The only thing that counts, Galatians 5:6 tells us, is faith expressing itself through love. And this leads to the last aspect of God's justice. It's targeted. It's always aimed at the root problem. Look at the last woe, verses 18 through 19. What profit is it? What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And is that your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Now, this originally to us may seem out of place. All the other woes are about injustice, about the oppressing of others. And now he's bringing something up that's profoundly personal. What do you worship on your own, in your own home, in your own temple? Something that at face value doesn't affect anyone else. But God's saying something really profound here. He says this last because our idolatry is actually the root of all the other injustices. The problem with idolatry is that as you worship a lifeless thing, you start to flip how things are supposed to work. Instead of using things to love people, we use people in our love of things. The Lord starts this vision in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And the great Jewish commentator, Robert Alter, says that this word for pride probably relates to a root that means to rap. And so the surmise reflected in this translation is that it indicates being enveloped, impervious to true perception. That is what idolatry does. It makes us proud and self-deceived, unable to see. And idolatry is not just an issue in ancient Eastern cultures. The book of 1 John ends with, little children, keep yourself from idols. And you're like, what? He hasn't said anything about idols. He's been talking about what true faith looks like, who Jesus is, and then you realize, oh, this makes sense. Anything that pulls your affections and focus away from who Jesus truly is an idol. What John has done is he's actually just summed up everything he's been saying in his letter. The late David Foster Wallace said, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Part of the actual wonderful thing about this whole coronavirus epidemic is that it reveals where our idols are. Challenging circumstances are not things that cause our main issues, but they reveal them. The late David Powelson liked to use the metaphor of a water bottle. And so he'd hold up a water bottle in his class with the cap unscrewed, and he'd hit it, and water would come out, obviously. And he'd say, why did the water come out? You're like, well, because you hit it. He's like, but wait, water came out because there was water in it. And so whatever is in us when we get hit with challenging circumstances, will come out. And what hits us is only revealing what is already there in us. And so this pandemic can be revealing a lot. So for you, what are you complaining about right now? What are you excited about? What is your inner state? What is this virus revealing in you? Or maybe there's something else in your life that you're feeling more acutely right now. But what are you noticing about how you're responding to this situation, whatever it might be? What's your instinctive response been? Has this been something that you're complaining about? Are you frustrated about? Are you fearful? Are you smug? And then look at whatever it might be, whatever way you're responding. What is it that's behind that? If you're complaining, what exactly is it that you're complaining about? Maybe you're complaining about how the stock markets are plummeting, and it's revealing that maybe money is what you really value. Maybe money is what you really treasure. Or if you're frustrated, what are you frustrated about? Are you frustrated about how it's affecting your plans? And maybe revealing that control is what really holds control over you. Are you locked into the news? You need to know what's happening, and you're realizing knowledge, understanding is what I really value. That's my ultimate God. Or maybe you're excited right now. You're excited, I don't have to go to work. I get to stay home. And it's revealing that really you have an idol of ease. As you look at what's behind all these things, what's ultimately driving you, you can learn what your ultimate God really is. And so we have a choice, like David Foster Wallace said, about what we worship. Will we worship the Lord of life, who is always leading us into truer and truer life? Or do we worship images that we've created in our minds that are dead and are leading us into deeper and deeper death? Look at the last verse, where the Lord moves after exposing our idolatry. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And this leads us to our final point, the quiet of God's justice. When we see this vision of God's justice for what it is, that his justice is compassionate, that it's impartial, that his justice is patient, effective, it's real, and it's targeted, like Habakkuk, we are changed. It tenderizes us from an arrogant cynicism or an arrogant dogmatism. This vision that we've looked at of God's justice is something that anchored Habakkuk. After all of his inner angst that he had poured out in chapter 1, he becomes a man who has a composed and quieted soul. Seeing God in his holy temple has enabled him to say, whatever happens, it is well with my soul. Whatever has happened, whatever is happening, and whatever will happen, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Similarly, with Jesus, seeing God's justice is what enabled him to remain at peace and silent when the Pharisees hurled their insults at him, when the soldiers spit on him, when his disciples deserted him, when the whole world poured out accusations upon him. How was it that he was able to not respond when the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns around his head, drove nails through his hands, and people watching mocked him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself? How did the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who upholds the universe by the very word of his power, who at any time could have called down legions of angels to destroy those who were destroying him, remain silent like a lamb before his shearers, even as he is dying to redeem the entire cosmos? 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this raises another question for us. If God judges justly, then why was Jesus, the only perfect one, judged? Look at verse 16 here in Habakkuk 2. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now let yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Who was the one who drank the full cup of God's wrath? Who was the one who had all these woes poured out upon him? Jesus was utterly disgraced. The same one who made the sick well and the lepers clean was stripped bare, beaten, and hung up as a public display of disgrace. His only possessions, his clothes, were divided up by the soldiers. How does that make sense? He's the only one who not only committed no injustice himself, but without fail stood up to the oppressors, who defended and cared for the victims of injustice. But Jesus brings the final quiet to our uneasiness about God's justice. At the end of the day, our greatest question about God's justice is, what about me? Will God judge me? Does God have a right to judge me? Where is the cutoff line? Where can I begin to feel secure enough that I am just enough? Jesus brings ultimate quiet to our souls. as he was dying, as all of divine justice poured down upon him, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They do not understand what they are doing. They have no idea the kind of torment that is awaiting them if they do not trust me as I take this torment for them." Jesus didn't just have a vision of God's justice. He experienced it firsthand. And when he becomes the object of our trust, we can become righteous. We can become just. When we see this Savior who died in our place, all of our self-righteous judgment is banished. All our vindictive gloating is done away with as we see the one who drank the cup of wrath we deserve. Let us wonder grace and justice. Join and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, has secured our way to God. Father, we pray now that this vision of your justice, the fact, Lord, that you are reigning and good over all things, would comfort us in this time, that it would strengthen us, that it would enable us, Lord, to move out, to see those around us, to be drawn out of ourselves and our issues, Lord, that we might actually serve those around us, that we might actually love those around us. Lord, we pray that your word would go deep into our hearts and transform us into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.